Going to read two short passages that we will refer to amongst others. So the first one is Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. There we go, up on the screen. And then the other one's from Acts 2. So Galatians 3, 26 to 29. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And then from Acts 2, very well known verses, Acts 2, 42 to 47. This is about the early church in Jerusalem, just after the day of Pentecost. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who was in need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for that once for all sacrifice by the Lord Jesus Christ of himself on the cross as that perfect sacrifice for sins. That has cleansed us from our sins once for all. Thank you that that doesn't have to be repeated, but you do want us to remember it. And so, Father, we pray for your grace now, that as we continue to look at your word, that you would give us grace to see, to understand how it is that we're to remember our Lord's death until he comes. We ask it in his precious name and for your glory. Amen. 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 So in the first session, Lloyd has focused our minds on that event that is at the very heart of our faith, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, and just to say, I ran out of time last night doing my PowerPoint, so you literally just get the bullet points with the verses. I didn't have time to cut and paste the verses, so you'll have to look them up. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I received what I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So our whole lives as Christians and as a church are to be lived in the light of that event, which is simultaneously awful and glorious. Again, to quote Paul, Galatians 2, verse 20, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So to live as a Christian, to live a life worthy of the gospel, means to live with the cross of Christ at the very centre of our hearts, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So that has to be, as it were, the dynamic that drives our lives. But of course, we are all weak, frail creatures, and we often get taken up with other issues. And it's so easy, even for us as Christians, for the cross to be marginalised, or worse still, forgotten in the way that we actually live. And God knows our frailty. That's a great joy. God isn't taken by surprise by our weakness. And in his wisdom, he has given us a wonderful aid to remember the Lord's death, to keep the cross central in our thinking. Of course, no prizes for guessing what that is, the Lord's Supper. Famously, in Luke 22, verse 19, Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And Paul reminds the Christians in Corinth of this in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 25. This is Paul obviously referring back to the Lord. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." But crucial in our thinking has to be the fact that in the Bible, remembering doesn't just mean remembering a fact, like just test your memories for what you've taught at school. The Battle of Trafalgar was in
1805.
Thank you very much, John. The prize to that man there. Sorry, I haven't brought any prizes. I'm not like Lloyd. I wasn't well prepared. The Battle of Trafalgar was in 1805. You just remember that as a fact. There's not much you have to do as a result of remembering that, other than maybe pass something in your history exam. But for the Bible, remembering things doesn't just mean remembering the fact. It also means living in the light of the fact you remember. You know, it means remembering the consequences of that fact. So the Lord's Supper has been given to us to aid our remembrance of the Lord's death. Not just that it happened, I doubt if any of us are likely to forget that, but also to remember the implications of it, something of what it means to live in the light of that. To remember it properly, we have to remember the consequences of that death. So that begs the question, that raises the question, what are the consequences of our Lord's death that God particularly wants us to remember at the Lord's Supper? You know, what should I be thinking about when I come to the Lord's table? You know, what should I remember? Not just that Christ has died for my sins once and for all, but what is it that flows from that death that God particularly wants us to remember? Well, the Lord's Supper is, of course, about our relationship with God. That we've been looking at Hebrews, that drawing near to God. That, as Paul often puts it, that being reconciled to God, that being justified, that is a consequence of Jesus' death. That's all about relationship with God. We're reconciled to him, we're justified, we can draw near to him. But according to the New Testament, the Lord's Supper is also about our relationship with other Christians. You know, the consequences of Christ's death on the cross aren't just, as you might put it, vertical, our relationship with God. The consequences of the Lord's death on the cross are also horizontal, our relationship with one another. And that is a major thing that God wants us to remember as we meet around the Lord's table. It's very striking that in the major teaching in the New Testament letters on the Lord's Supper, which is that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, a passage in which Paul is critical of what the Christians in Corinth are doing. You know, he's not approving them in this passage. He's criticizing them and seeking to correct them. His focus, the focus of the passage, is on the way they are treating one another. Their relationship with each other. Let's listen to verses 17 to 22 of 1 Corinthians 11. That's passage on the screen there. "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. So then, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter." So, you don't have to go into detail in that passage to get a feel for what's at stake. You know, he says things like, do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? It's all about how they are treating each other. And Paul views it as so serious that he makes this incredibly strong statement in verse 20. So then, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. You know, the Corinthians thought they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. But Paul says the way you are mistreating one another is, in his estimation, and obviously he's inspired, is so seriously wrong that he's actually completely destroying the Lord's Supper. So, in Paul's mind, in this passage's mind, it is clearly fundamental to remember what the Lord's death means for our relationships with each other. Or put it another way, you can't remember the Lord's death in a way that is honouring to God unless you remember what the Lord's death means for our relationships with our fellow Christians, with others in the church. So that's what we're actually going to focus on in this session and in the final session this afternoon. So just to give you a sort of roadmap for the rest of the teaching part of today. So this isn't to say that our relationship with our Lord's death isn't important. Of course it is. That is absolutely fundamental. That is the most important relationship of all. And so Lloyd started there with sharing something of that, of how Christ once for all sacrifice, and how we grasp that and know that I'm secure eternally, I relate to God, I don't need any other sacrifices, I can draw near to God because of that. So that is fundamentally important, but we're not focusing on that from here on, because today the elders wanted us to focus particularly on what the Lord's death means for our relationships with each other, and how that is reflected in the way we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So where are we heading? What we're going to do now is, in the rest of my time this morning, is we're going to look at three truths about our relationships with each other that flow from the Lord's table. And you can think of them like a jigsaw. It's an away day, it's your day off, it couldn't be too heavy, so it's just a three-piece jigsaw. Okay, this morning I'm just going to describe those three pieces very carefully, and then we're going to sort of put them on the table, careful not to disturb them over lunch, and then we'll gather together again at 3 o'clock. We're having a good break for lunch and just have a chance to go for a walk or rest and chat with one another. And our final session, we'll put the pieces together, okay, and look at the application of that. So this session is more detailed Bible teaching. The afternoon session, God willing, because we'll all be, you know, half asleep by then after a good day out, is just a bit more low key. It's just looking at the practicalities, and God willing, have some time for prayer and this afternoon. Okay, so the first piece of my three-piece jigsaw: all Christians are equal and should accept one another. All Christians are equal and should accept one another. The cross means all Christians are fundamentally equal. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. I read earlier from Galatians 3. Let's just hear that glorious passage again, or part of it. Galatians 3, 26 to 28. So in Christ Jesus, you're all children of God through faith. That's the result of the cross, the trusting in Christ. We're all children of God. Therefore, verse 27, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, we need to be careful in understanding just what's said there. You know, every Christian is, of course, still either a Jew or a Gentile. I guess probably most, if not all of us here, are Gentiles. But you don't cease to be a Gentile or a Jew. every single one of us here is either slave or free. And I guess here, well, I'm pretty certain here we're all free. None of us are slaves, but say we were slaves, okay. And every single one of us here is either male or female. In 2022 in Wales, that's a pretty contentious thing to say. I appreciate that. But it is still nonetheless true. Because Genesis 1 verse 27 says that God created them male and female. So, you know, we are still what we were, but we're fundamentally equal in Christ. You know, whether you're male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, or whatever, English or Welsh, whatever it is, doesn't affect your status in Christ. And again, we can say we all have different roles in the church. Philippians, for instance, this is just one example. Philippians 1 verse 1 says, Paul and Timothy, sons of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Some of us are overseers, slash elders, slash pastors. Some of us are not. Some of us are deacons. Some of us are not. We're all God's holy people in Christ Jesus. We have different roles. We come from different backgrounds, but we are fundamentally equal in Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, we won't turn there, addresses wives and husbands and children and fathers and slaves and earthly masters. And Paul has different instructions for each of those groups. You know, with our roles come different responsibilities. But we are all equal in Christ Jesus. Those of you who are parents, have children, you have different responsibilities as parents from your children. But if they're trusting in Christ, they are fundamentally equal with you in Christ. As somebody has very aptly expressed it, I love this phrase, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Our absolute equality is because of that one sacrifice once and for all that Lloyd was looking at earlier. Every one of us is a sinner saved by grace. A sinner forgiven because the blood of Jesus was shed on the cross. And one of the most important things we have to remember when we come around the Lord's table is that we're all equal. We've all become children of God because of that death of Christ. Recently, of course, our Queen has died. There was, therefore, in the media a flood of pictures from her life and reign, many, many lovely pictures. But there was just one I saw that really made me wince as a Christian. And that was a picture of the Queen attending a service at Crathy Kirk, which was the local church of Scotland to Balmoral, where she attended when she was on holiday in Balmoral. And she was sitting in a pew like everyone else. So good, so far so good. But her pew, her seat on the pew had a special carved back to it. And it wasn't just a wooden pew like everybody else's. It had this lovely, lush, purple padded seat for her to sit on. You know, so her seat was totally different from everybody else's. That is all wrong. When we gather as a church, especially when we gather around the Lord's table, we are all absolutely equal. The Lord's Supper cannot be like a wedding reception. There can be no top table. Listen to how James chapter 2 verses 1 to 4 puts it. He says, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now that is such a precious truth for us in Newtown Evangelical Church. By God's grace, the church is becoming more and more diverse. There have always been Welsh and English in the church and various others. Praise God, I was trying to think, you can fill in the gaps if I forget anyone. We now have South African. We have Polish. We have Indian. We have French, we have Korean, we have Lebanese, we have Bell, someone from Lesotho, and more recently we have sisters from Ukraine, and now with Hiroko we've got someone from Japan, and there's probably someone else, some other nationality. Yeah, who else have I forgotten?
Zimbabwe,
yes, sorry, of course. Danny, thank you very much. Name that. We mentioned England. We've mentioned England already. There we go. But of course, the diversity isn't just along ethnic lines. One of the things I most love about the church is that there is a good cross-section of ages, from small children through to people in their late 90s. We have some diversity of social background. I think it would be lovely to see more, but praise God for the diversity there is. And the challenge for each of us is to see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, to treat each other as equals, to, you know, there are ways in which you have to take, you do have to be aware of where people come from and their particular needs. But in a real sense, we do also have to be blind to ethnic differences, to age differences, to social differences, to simply look and see a brother or sister in Christ. Saved by the same glorious Saviour, saved by that once for all sacrifice on the cross, adopted into the same family as I've been adopted into. So that is the first first piece of the jigsaw. So we place that down. But then moving on, how do we express that loving acceptance of one another? The fact that we view each other as equals. Well, that brings us to the second piece of the jigsaw. Secondly, eating together shows acceptance. In some ways, this is just a general truth of human behaviour. Genesis 26, I'm just going to pick up a few examples from Scripture. So just starting with ones where, hey, look, this is just showing you, this is just the way humanity works. Genesis 26 tells us about Isaac's dealings with Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. And at the end of that chapter of Genesis 26, they make a peace treaty. Literally, it's actually a covenant between the two of them. Let's read Genesis 26, verses 28 to 31. They answered, this is Abimelech and his associates, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you, Isaac, so we said, then ought to be a sworn agreement between us, between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we did not harm you, but always treated you well and sent you away peacefully. And now you are blessed by the Lord." Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they went away peacefully. So they make this peace treaty together, literally covenant. And as part of that, they literally have a meal together. And so sitting down and eating together was a way of expressing we're living at peace with each other. We're together. We're not hostile in any way. Just another example, I've just picked ones that came to mind. This one, without anything as formal as a covenant being involved, is the way Boaz treats Ruth. You know the story. The widow, Naomi, comes back to Bethlehem from Moab with her Moabite daughter-in-law, Ruth, who is, of course, also a widow. And they are destitute. And Ruth goes gleaning in, you know the story, what turns out to be the field of Boaz, who is clearly a prosperous local landowner in Bethlehem. You know, he's got servants, he's got people working for him. And so Ruth and Boaz are at the very opposite ends of the social spectrum, aren't they? He is prosperous. She is destitute. He is a local, he's a Jew. She is a Moabite who had despised enemies of the Jews. He is, in their society, this mattered for something. He is a man. She is a woman. She is a widow who were, if you like, with the bottom end of the social spectrum. But Boaz treats her well. And she is amazed. We pick up the story in Ruth 2, verse 10. At this she bowed with her face to the ground. She asked him, Ruth asked Boaz, "Why have I found such favour in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I have been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favour in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. It's a delightful episode. I mean, the whole story is a delightful story. But notice that one way that Boaz expresses his acceptance of Ruth is he invites her to eat with him and his harvesters. So, you know, eating together, it's just a way, and there's nothing unique about Old Testament culture the world over of signifying acceptance. But eating together can have a more religious significance in the Bible, a more spiritual significance, if I can call it that. In Exodus 17 and 18, I remember we went through Exodus in home groups fairly recently, and Tim Chester, who wrote the study guide we were using, drew attention to this. In Exodus 17, we have two different groups of people who encounter Israel as they've come out of the promised land, and two very different results. At the end of chapter 17 of Exodus, they encounter the Amalekites. And they attack Israel. This is the incident, you know, where Moses prays and Hur and Aaron hold up his hands on the mountain, you know that one, until the battle is won. But the Amalekites attack the Israelites and they are defeated with God's help. And in that we see a fulfillment of the promise of God to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, "Whoever curses you, I will curse." But then you carry on, and remember all the chapter divisions are artificial, they were added later. In chapter 18, we have a very different encounter, much more positive. The Israelites are visited, they're encountered by Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And the chapter starts with Moses telling Jethro, his father-in-law, all that the Lord has done for Israel, you know, the plagues and the miracles to bring them out of Egypt, how God has rescued them and is now providing for them. And Jethro's response, verse 9, Exodus 18, verse 9, Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. So Jethro recognizes God's grace. He responds positively to it. He worships God. And the response of the Israelites, second half of verse 12. "And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God." So, you know, the Amalekites are destroyed, they're cursed. Jethro is blessed. And at the heart of that acceptance of Jethro, this man's come to worship the true God. Jethro sits down and eats a meal with the leaders of Israel in the presence of God. So that we start to see this theme of, you know, acceptance by God's people is shown in eating together. And that, of course, becomes a major theme when we turn to the ministry of Jesus on earth. Somebody once said that Jesus basically eats his way through the Gospels. There's loads of meals there. Just to pick up on one of them, Luke 5, verses 27 to 32. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So on one level, the Pharisees are right. They recognise that Jesus sitting down and eating with these people symbolises acceptance in some way. You know, it's not just that they've had to sit at adjacent tables in McDonald's. You know, they're actually welcoming one another. They're eating together. Of course, what they miss is that Jesus has come to call sinners to repentance. His ministry is to sinners, and sinners who repent are accepted by him and so eat with him. When we turn to the life of the early church, we find the same theme. I read earlier from that well-known passage in Acts 2, verse 42 following, and in Acts 2, verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. We'll come again in the last point this morning to breaking of bread and what that's all about. But it's clear from that verse in Acts that there's a real meal, that they actually ate together as a church. You know, the whole emphasis in this last paragraph of Acts 2, verses 42-47, is on their togetherness as a church. And eating together was a significant part of that. It underlined that their acceptance by God meant, involved, entailed accepting one another. And that was symbolised by eating together. The importance of this is clearly seen in Galatians 2, verses 11 to 14, where we read, "When Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, 'You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" So one of the things that's so striking there is that for Paul, Peter's refusal to eat with his fellow Gentile Christians is so significant that Paul, quote, opposed him to his face. This was a massively serious matter, because to refuse to eat with them expressed the view that Gentiles could not be accepted as real Christians unless they also became Jewish proselytes, that, you know, they converted to Judaism and agreed to obey the whole Jewish law. And in Paul's mind, and of course Paul is inspired by God at this point, accepting one another and expressing that acceptance by eating together is fundamentally important for Christianity. Okay, so two pieces. So piece one, all Christians are equal and need to accept one another. Piece two, don't jump the gun and try and fit them together, is that we symbolise acceptance by eating together. But what's that got to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, that brings us to the third piece in the jigsaw, and that is that the Lord's Supper was a real meal. Was a real meal. The command, "Do this in remembrance of me," comes from Luke's Gospel, Luke 22, verse 19, says literally that. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." You wouldn't actually know from Matthew and Mark, if that was all you had, that Jesus intended them to repeat this in the future. You wouldn't know from Matthew and Mark that the Last Supper was anything other than a one-off. And John doesn't even mention the Last Supper, let alone any future act of remembrance. But Luke is the one who records that this is to be done in remembrance. This is to be done going forward. So the question then is, what did the early church make of this command? Okay, they got this command recorded by Luke. How did they put that into practice? Well, interestingly, there are actually very few references to this in the rest of the New Testament. So what I'm going to do now, and it won't take that long, is just list them. All right, and we'll look at them one at a time because there are not many of them. The first references are in Acts 2, where we've been repeatedly. Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So the phrase breaking of bread, that's where that phrase comes from, was actually a technical expression for the Jewish custom of pronouncing the blessing and breaking the bread and distributing it at the beginning of a meal. That's what Jews did at the beginning of a meal, much as we might say grace, you know, recognizing that this was from God. So they broke bread, they gave thanks to God, they distributed it. So in other words, the phrase breaking of bread in and of itself doesn't necessarily refer to the Lord's Supper or communion or whatever. You can see that from Luke 23, verse 30. So this is their resurrection on the Emmaus Road. Luke 24, I should have said, that's a typo. Luke 24, verse 30. When he was at the table with them, he broke bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and so on. So Luke 24, verse 30. Now, I mean, the point there was when he goes into the house at invitation with Cleopas and his companion and has a meal with them, nobody suggests that was the Lord's Supper. They were just doing what Jews did when they had a meal together. They asked someone, in this case the guest, who turns out to be the risen Lord Jesus, "Can you break bread and give thanks?" He does it. So, at a first reading, when we were in Acts 2, we say, could be referring to the Lord's Supper, may not be. So we put that in the maybe column. We'll come back to it later. The same applies to the passage Owen was preaching on recently in Acts 20, verse 7. It's almost identical, actually. Verses 7 and 11. Again, we have two references. Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Dot, dot, dot. And verse 11. Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. So again, is this talking about celebrating communion, the Lord's Supper? Possibly, possibly not for the time being. We'll just file that under maybe. The final reference to breaking bread is in Acts 27:35, and this again is one that's clearly just a reference to a meal. This is when Paul is on the storm at sea, they're about to be shipwrecked. Verse 33, just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you've been in constant suspense and haven't gone without food. Sorry, and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said that, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. So that's just a reference to eating a meal. And he was a Jew, so he broke bread and gave thanks to God. Okay, so we've got, let's total it up. We've got Acts 2 and Acts 20 in the maybe column so far. Where else? 1 Corinthians, of course. 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 are perhaps the most well-known references in the New Testament. From 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 to 22, we learn that the Lord's table expresses the exclusive loyalty to the Lord that Christians owe to him. Listen to verses 18 to 22. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So that's all about loyalty. You know, the loyalty the Lord demands is exclusive. You can't worship Jesus and some other gods. And that passage is actually the only one in the New Testament that refers to the Lord's table and, you know, uses those words. But in that passage, we also learn the fact that all those who participate in the Lord's table belong together in one body. The previous paragraph, verses 14 to 17. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share in the one loaf. So this is getting closer to this idea of unity and acceptance. There's something about eating the bread and drinking the wine together that expresses not just our exclusive loyalty to the Lord, but also that we belong together as one body. Much more striking is in chapter 11, verses 17 following. And this is the passage where it's actually the only place in the New Testament that actually uses the language of the Lord's Supper. This is where we get that phrase from. We've already noted earlier that a key issue for Paul is the way they treat each other when they celebrate the Lord's Supper. What is also clear is that what Paul describes as the Lord's Supper, or why he uses that phrase, is because it was an actual meal. Listen again, verses 20, 21. So then, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For whenever you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Now, obviously, he's making a negative point there, but it's clearly a meal that they're having. Well, they ought to be having it together, but they're not having it together. That's his point. Some of you are eating and others are getting drunk and others are not getting anything. And when we realise that, the language that is used by our Lord in verses 23 to 26 takes on greater significance. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, wherever you drink it, in remembrance of me." The context of the Last Supper was, of course, the Last Supper. It was an actual meal. It started with the traditional breaking of bread, but, as Lloyd has pointed out to us, with the added significance that the Lord himself gave it. "This is bread. This bread is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then there was the eating of the meal, which Paul clearly thinks was something that we should do together, given his comments in verse 21. And then, after supper, there is the drinking of the cup with the with the words of remembrance. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So Paul understands that the church in Corinth do something similar to what happened at the Last Supper. They eat the bread and they drink the cup of the Lord, verse 27. But they also have a meal together, verse 33. Or at least that this is his point. The meal should be together. The problem was that they weren't all eating together, verses 20 to 21. So he criticizes the way they were doing it, but implicitly he agrees with the basic pattern that they should be conforming to. He endorses that they should be having the bread before the meal in remembrance of Christ's body, have a meal together, then they have the cup at the end in remembrance of Christ's blood shed for them on the cross. So the picture that is starting to emerge for us is that the Lord's Supper is a way both of remembering the Lord's death that was sacrificed for us, his blood that was sacrificed for our sins once and for all, thereby making the new covenant effective. And also it was a way of remembering the consequences of that death for our relationships with one another. Remembering that that death of Christ on the cross had brought into a being this new body, the Church of Christ, in which all barriers between us were broken down, where we're to treat one another as equals and not to humiliate each other as the church in Corinth were doing, where the haves were eating a slap-up meal and the have-nots were not getting anything. And that unity in the body of Christ, that acceptance of one another in eating to meal together, the Lord's Supper as practiced by the Corinthian church, brings these things together. It's the literal supper, but it's framed, it's bracketed by the breaking and eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine, reminding them that this one body that we see eating together, accepting one another, that's all because of the death of Christ. So that, I think, enables us to look back at those references in Acts 2 and Acts 20 in a new light. You know, with the question, are these just references to Jews having meals together? They were all Jews at the time. Or are they references to breaking the bread and drinking the wine in remembrance of Christ's death? And I think the answer has to be yes, i.e. both of them. It's not either or, it's both and. Because given that they were Jews, if they hear the phrase breaking of bread, well, they think of having a meal together. But given that they're Christians and aware of what happened at the Last Supper, being taught by the apostles, they'd be aware that Jesus had added new significance to this. This bread is my body, which is broken for you. This wine is a picture of my blood, which is shed and brings a new covenant into being. So my conviction is that we actually move the Acts 2 and Acts 20 from the maybe into the almost certainly column, along with the 1 Corinthians 11 passage, 10:11 passage. Is there anywhere else in the New Testament that refers to the Lord's Supper? Probably Jude verse 12. Jude verse 12 says, these people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. That may well be a reference to the meal at which bread was broken and eaten and wine drunk in remembrance of the Lord's death. It's hard to be definite from a passing reference, but most commentators think that to be the case. In the context of Jude, the topic is only mentioned because false teachers had infiltrated the church. Verse 4, for certain individuals whose condemnation was written long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They ungodly people pervert the grace of God into a license for morality and deny Jesus Christ as sovereign Lord. And then verse 12, these people are blemishes at your love feasts. The way Jude describes the occasion as a love feast again underlines that the church, actually ate meals together. The same point is probably made in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, where we read, they will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. And the point there is the church gathering to eat together mustn't be an occasion for any sort of immorality or false teaching being tolerated. So I think we can put Jude and 2 Peter into the possibly column. Possibly they refer to communion. Ben Witherington, a scholar, makes a helpful comment. He says, quote, the phrase love feast, he's talking about Jude, however, does suggest a distinctively Christian meal characterised by the sort of love and fellowship that should be exhibited in Christian communities. The meal is seen as a special opportunity to exhibit the values and virtues of the Christian life. Indeed, exhibiting loving the brothers and sisters by means of free and open hospitality. The problem was that when the meal was open and loving, one's guard would be down, especially since the meal was supposed to be open to those on the fringes of the community, including perhaps the poor and slaves. In such a socially porous environment, it would not be hard for false teachers claiming Christians to slip in and freeload and cause trouble. Whatever else can be said, these meals were not closely policed. There were no bouncers with guest lists. In this regard, they were nothing like some of the closed and by invitation meals of associations, secret societies, or the mystery religions. Christianity was an evangelistic religion, and so this meant risk for the Christian community because they were open to having guests and strangers attend their meetings, end quote. So to sum up, we're nearly at lunchtime. It is clear from 1 Corinthians 11 that God sees remembering the Lord's death, sees that includes remembering what flows from the Lord's death. And in particular, remembering that the Lord's death has brought into being an amazing community. The church, the body of Christ, where all believers are equal, where all believers are accepted. And it's clear from 1 Corinthians 11, and probably also from Acts 2 and Acts 20, possibly also from Jude and 2 Peter 2, that the eating of bread and drinking of wine in the remembrance of Christ's death took place in the context of an actual supper, an actual meal together. And it would tend to be supper in their day because a lot of them were slaves, so they met after work. Okay, so there we have our three pieces of our jigsaw, that all Christians are equal and accept one another, should accept one another. Two, eating together shows acceptance. Three, the Lord's Supper was a real meal. So there we are, three pieces. Leave them on the table. Make sure you don't knock them off during lunchtime. We'll come back together and try and put them together at 3 o'clock. Okay? So
can we say anything?
You can if you like, but tell you what, I'll pray, I'll say about lunch, and then you can say anything if you like, because I'm conscious I've overrun, so some people might be fainting for lack of a real meal. So I'll just pray, and then if people do want to ask questions, I'm happy. Otherwise, folks can go and have their lunch, but let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for that once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Thank you that blood shed on the cross saved each one of us who trust in Christ eternally, that our sins are forgiven, no more sacrifices needed. And Father, thank you that simple truth is true of every one of us, of every Christian, whatever their background. Father, thank you that there is that fundamental equality. And Father, we do pray indeed that you would help us to live that out, to live in a manner worthy of that gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.